Let's turn to John chapter 4 and open God's Word together. Let's ask God to bless this. Lord, as we open your Word together, we ask again that you would open our hearts, make us open and receptive to your truth. Guide my words, protect us from the evil one and from any distraction that might take our focus away from this profound book. We pray these things with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the last section we read in John, the disciples that John had were getting upset because he was losing his market share to Jesus. The people were leaving John's ministry, which was substantial, and they were going over to Jesus' ministry, and this continues that scenario. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" It might help you to know that living water means running water, like a spring of water. It's a clear, fresh water bubbling out. Where are you going to get this living water? "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah," called Christ, "is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." When you went to see the Passion of the Christ, if you did, you already knew how that story was going to turn out. You knew the events that would take place. And yet, as you left the theater, you discovered that that movie had gripped your heart in a powerful way that would not have been expected, given that you already knew what was going to happen. Some people would explain that powerful impact on us as Mel Gibson deciding to show us all the blood and gore of a flogging and then a crucifixion. But I think a much more reasonable and powerful suggestion is that the way he edited the film, the way he told the story by way of the film, had the impact on us. For example, he chose not to just simply go through the chronology of the events, okay, that's just the facts, ma'am, kind of thing, but he carefully went back from a scene of flogging to a scene of teaching, or from a scene of Jesus stumbling under the weight of the cross as he went up toward the Calvary, back to in the mind or memory of his mom to a time when he stumbled as a little child. By doing that careful selection of how he told the story, the editing process, Mel, the director, grabbed our hearts and revealed the purpose that he had in making that movie in the first place. That's an important principle for telling a story. It doesn't matter whether you tell it in film or whether you tell it in words on a printed page or tell it verbally over the coffee pot at work. How you choose to tell a story has an impact on your listener. And also, the way in which you tell your story reveals why you're telling the story frequently. It's an important principle for us to remember, particularly in as we read through the Bible and come across familiar passages like this one that we all have heard from time to time in the past. And I dare say you've probably heard songs about this story. You've probably heard messages galore about this. I've preached three of them, I think. But this morning, I want to do something a little different, and I'm going to deliberately leave out much of what you expect me to talk about this morning in this story in order to focus on a different question. Why did John select this story, this event in Jesus' life? Why did he include it, and why did he include it here? How is he editing his story? What's his purpose? What's the impact that he wants to have? Because if we can see that, I think it'd be another way of approaching this familiar story and getting more out of it. Now, you remember, last time we looked at John, we were looking at basically a situation where John, this radical religious guru kind of figure that was like a household name in the area around Jerusalem and to the north, attracting hundreds, perhaps thousands of followers every day, coming to be baptized. And he was really rattling the orthodox leaders of the Jewish religion, threatening them because he was so popular. He was hordes of people coming to this guy. In the last passage that John included, this important, radical religious leader said, "Don't come to me, go to Jesus. I have to become less. It's time for Jesus to become greater." Well, if you were making the movie, what would your next scene in the movie be? You got John with his long raggedy hair and a hippie outfit, and he says, "I must become less, he must become greater." Scene fades out, next scene fades in. What do you got? Jesus becoming greater, right? I mean, wouldn't that stand to reason? And if we, if this was an ordinary story, there would be Jesus up on the mountain with a growing crowd of thousands of adoring people kneeling at his feet, even priests and Pharisees gasping in awe at the wonder of his words, and he would have the sunlight coming down and the wind in his hair would be blowing it back. His chin would be square, and he would, his voice would make an FM evening announcer weep with envy, right? Blessed are the poor, and there would be, trumpets maybe or violins. That's not what John shows us. How does Jesus walk the road to greatness? How does he become greater as John takes us through this? This book was meant to be read in a setting. How does he do it? Jesus looks around and he sees that his ministry is going gangbusters. Thousands of, hundreds maybe, people coming to see Jesus. They're leaving John. Jesus' ministry is taking off. And so he decides to build a new facility and finish off the balcony. No. He leaves. He leaves. He leaves it behind. He turns his back on it. And he goes to a place where they won't follow him. Why not? Well, he goes to Samaria. And Samaria is considered repulsive to the average Jew. Some of them would walk miles and days out of their way to avoid going through the shortcut through Samaria if they had to go up to Nazareth or into Galilee. To avoid Samaria. Why? Well, because the people that live in Samaria are the Samaritans. And they are unclean. Why? Because this is the offshoot of hundreds of years before when the Assyrians conquered Israel and they took most of the best and the brightest off to live in slavery and they never returned. And the people that they did not bother to take because they were worthless stayed there and intermarried with the hordes of knuckle-dragging pagans that came in to take up the gap. And they mixed their religions and they put their superstitions together and had this hodgepodge of races and beliefs. And the good Jews in the Bible Belt to the south looked up there and they kind of looked down their nose at these folks. And they said, well, they're subhuman. If you talk to one, or much less if you touch one, you will be ceremonially unclean. You'll have to go through purification rites before you can go back to the temple. So Jesus leaves this burgeoning ministry in the Bible Belt, turns his back and goes up to no place. And here is the one that John has revealed to us as the creator of the universe, the life and the light, the fulfillment of the law, the perfect temple of God, the one who was sought out by the highest religious leader in Jerusalem. This Jesus is walking up through Samaria. He's not going by limo. His sandals are dusty. He's hot. He's tired. He's getting sunburned. It's noon. He's thirsty, and he sits down by an ancient well. This is the creator of water, hoping that somebody will come by so he can ask them to have a few sips. Now, if the head government official of Sychar, the Samaritan village, had come out, he heard that Jesus was there, and he came out with a golden pitcher filled with ice water, and porcelain cups and serve them on his knees to Jesus, that would have been considered a disgrace to the average Jew, because Jews don't associate with Samaritans. But it wasn't the head guy. It wasn't even a man. It was a woman. And that was even more disgraceful in their day. If it was the most highly respected woman in Sychar that came out to see Jesus, it would have been considered an absolute scandal, because religious teachers in those days did not speak with women. Not in those days. They considered it offensive. There were some Pharisees that would not even look at women. They were jokingly called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they shut their eyes whenever women came along, and as they were teaching, they would stumble into stuff and hurt themselves. But nevertheless, here's Jesus, and here comes a woman, and she's not the most highly respected woman in town. She is the least respected woman in town. How do we know? She's out there at the well getting water. There's plenty of water in Sychar, but she's no longer allowed to get it there. She has to come out a half mile outside of town to get her water. And she's got to do it at noon when nobody else will go, because nobody in that town of outcasts wants to be seen with this woman. Jesus leaves Jerusalem, the holy city, where he's been hobnobbing with people the likes of Nicodemus, been sought out for question and answer time by people like Nicodemus, the high official, the teacher of Israel. He's got this huge crowd of people coming, and it's a growing ministry. He turns his back on that. He goes to a no-place land, you know, a place where nobody wants to go. He sits down at a well, hot and thirsty. He waits for somebody to come along. A woman comes out who's clearly an outcast among outcasts, and Jesus says, "May I please have a drink of water?" That's how John shows us Jesus becoming greater. Now, I can't explain it, but my question for you is, can you see it? Can you see the greatness? Jesus' first step on the road to greatness in this passage takes him in humility asking that woman for a drink. But it doesn't end there, obviously. His next step of greatness, the next way he reveals him, Jesus, the creator of the universe, the light and the life, and the one in whom is eternal life, all these glowing, swirling cosmic terms at the beginning of the book. He's face to face with this outcast woman. And the next way he reveals his greatness is to offer her a gift. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's a little awkward syntax. Let me just kind of paraphrase it. Ma'am, did you know that God has a gift for you? And if you knew who you were talking to, if you were sensitive to what's going on here, you would have asked me for this gift and I'd have given it to you, and the gift is living water. Now, what's interesting about this, or what's great about this is the exact same gift that Jesus offered Nicodemus. Think about this. In those days, in that culture, the difference in status between men and women was vast. It shouldn't have been, but it was. And so here's Nicodemus, he's a man, here's a woman. He's a Jew. She's a scumbag, a Samaritan. He's wrapped in the cloaks of power and prestige. She comes sneaking out in the skirts of poverty. He is the expert Bible scholar of Israel. She's an ignorant Samaritan. He is beyond moral reproach. His whole life has been characterized in such a way that when people look up to Nicodemus, they see the way they want their sons to live. She has had her life take her down roads that have been so twisted and hurtful that nobody, even among the Samaritans, wants to be with her. And Jesus sees these two people and he offers them both the same gift, because as far as he is concerned, they're on an absolutely level playing field as equals, because they both need the gift. What's the gift? It's the birth of the Spirit in their soul. Doesn't happen by imagining it to happen. It happens by a birth process. It happens by surrendering to Jesus. That's the way he described it to Nicodemus. To the woman, he said, if you would allow me to give you this gift, you would have water welling up in your soul to eternal life. Well, what's he talking about? He didn't expect her to necessarily understand it from a biblical perspective, because she didn't accept most of the Old Testament Bible. Just the first five books is what Samaritans concern themselves with. But here at Grace Church, we're supposed to know, because we're experts in Isaiah, right? Remember? Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, it says, God says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. What's he talking about? I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. The Spirit is the water. That's the gift of God. Or to put it another way, in the words of Jeremiah, he's talking about the human condition of people who could have had this constant, continuous source of refreshment of God's Spirit empowering and renewing and restoring their soul and taking care of the damage and, being like cold water in a desert climate. They could have had this, but people universally left God and said, we'll find our own water, and went over here and went digging wells and cisterns and stuff, looking for their own kind of refreshment. Chased career and money and fame and beauty and all these kinds of things, fun. And the cisterns that they dug out, the water containers, the sources of refreshment were leaky. So they had to keep working to fill them back up. And when they sampled the water out of them, it was stagnant and brackish compared to what they could have had. Jeremiah spoke about this in these words. He says, My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, God, the spring of living water. Can't get any clearer than that, what Jesus was talking about. They've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So, brethren and cisterns, what's he talking about? Jesus' greatness was revealed by offering the exact same gift to this low-life woman that he did to this highbrow scholar, because they were equals as far as he was concerned. Can you see the greatness? Can't explain it, but can you see it? If you were, I was just kind of thinking about Franklin Graham. Let's suppose Franklin Graham sent you a note. Would you please come out? Our family would like to have you for dinner in North Carolina. And come and spend the weekend with us, and Billy wants to meet you, and so forth. That'd be kind of cool, right? Would you take a gift? Okay. So you have a gift, and you're going out to see Billy and Franklin. And what's her name? Ruth, and what's her name? Yeah, you know. And you stop at the airport, and you go in to wash up at the restroom, and there's a guy in there, guys, or there's a woman in there, women, who's cleaning the urinals. And you probably just ignore him because, it's part of the appliances that come with the restroom. But if you do notice him and you want to tip him, do you give him the same gift that you've got for Billy Graham? Jesus did. That's his greatness. He realized they're equals. They need this gift. And he came to give it to them. But then he did something else. Jesus said something to her that nobody had said to her any time recently. He said the H word to her. He said, go get your husband. It had been years, I guarantee you, since she'd heard that word. Why? Well, we're told that she'd had five husbands and somehow was no longer with any of them. Now, we're not given any of the details. We don't know how that worked. If you have all the details worked out in your mind, you need to understand that's your supposition. But the most likely scenario had to do either with death or divorce. Now, maybe you know someone who has been widowed young, at a young age. I would dare say most of you do. And maybe you have been a good friend to somebody who is widowed, and you have gone to comfort her. If you have, I would imagine that it started out great. As you wept with her, as you listened to her, as you held her, as you tried to comfort her. But the waves of grief that washed up on her beach in never-ending fashion, overwhelming her, eventually tired you out. You know what I'm saying? Eventually there came a point where you no longer knew what to say or what to do. It was too much. And even though you didn't want to, there was a little distance that began to grow in your relationship as you felt dragged down by her grief. You know what I'm saying? This is a very ordinary phenomenon. But her grief doesn't go away, does it? She's still living with the absence of a husband. And she looks around at her friends who are not showing up as regularly as they used to. And she realizes, you know what? I'm going to have to swallow this grief. I'm going to have to deal with this myself. And she layers it over with a layer of dead, cold, hard scar tissue. You know what I'm talking about. She still has this grief. But she learns to ignore it over time as the scar tissue grows. Now, that's if she's lost one husband. What if she lost two? What if she calls you up a year later and says, you know, my husband just died? The process happens quicker then, doesn't it? And more scar tissue and more. And what if it happened five times? You think she'd have friends? And that's if the process is death. Divorce is worse. And in that day, women were invariably the unwilling victims of a divorce because they could not divorce a husband like it is today. In that day, they got left behind by a husband who no longer cared. That's just the way it was. Now, in divorce, it's worse. At least when your husband is dead, he's dead. When you're divorced, you keep running into him. Or worse, his new wife. And the pain is doubly intense. You know what I'm saying. And when you go to help your friend in these circumstances, the same thing happens eventually. And the layers of scar tissue build up and build up to a point where eventually you and your friend will talk about anything else but husband. And she suffers alone, deadened, underneath this layer of scar tissue. Eventually, even if she gets married again, as would have been absolutely necessary in that culture, she no longer gives herself in marriage, but she accepts an arrangement of convenience at arm's length, not letting even her husband underneath the scar tissue, because it will hurt too badly when he dumps her. And Jesus knew a woman who was widowed at an early age. He called her mom. And Jesus went to this woman. And he knew her name. He knew what was going on underneath that scar tissue. He knew why she slapped him in the face. Hey, Jew boy, you're not feeling so superior now. You need some water. And he offered her a gift. And then he did the amazing thing. He reached through the scar tissue and he gently touched her heart where it hurt. And he said, go get your husband. And he awakened in her the spiritual thirst that would allow her the presence of mind to ask for the gift. Remember he said, if you knew that God had a gift for you, if you knew who you're speaking to, and if you asked, I'll give you living water. And Jesus took the time to touch her heart in such a way she might ask. That's his greatness. That's Jesus becoming great. And then he did something most amazing of all. He identified himself to her. First time he ever did that to a human being. So I'm the Messiah. He only did that half a dozen times or so. But he did it for her so that she would know who she was talking to. It's greatness. The question is, can you see the greatness? And what do we do with it? It seems to me that we need to understand if we're following Jesus, we need to understand where the road goes. And the road goes into Samaria and waits for a woman nobody will have any dealings with, and reaches out lovingly to awaken her spiritual thirst so that she will get to know Jesus and ask him and come to life with that bubbling spring water of the Spirit. And it's inconceivable, it seems to me, to follow Jesus and pigeonhole anybody as not mattering to God. Everybody you lock eyes with on the street, in the airport, at the bus station, at work, everybody, even the guys behind the cardboard signs, matter to God. And He loves them. And if you're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to follow Jesus, we take the time to reach in and awaken the spiritual hunger. I didn't say you give to the guy with a cardboard sign. I said you take the time, if he will let you, to reach in and touch where it hurts. The other application seems to me is that maybe you recognize in your own life the scar tissue I was talking about. Jesus said something in this last line to this woman that knocked her shoes off. He said, I who speak to you am he. You know the word that amazed her the most? It's you. Jesus, the Creator, the Author of all righteousness, comes to you. And He says, let me reach in where it hurts. Let me take care of that scar tissue. We sang earlier this morning, I can't remember the lyrics to it, but the power of your love has this, Lord, I come to you, let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I found in you. Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses that I see in me will be stripped away by the power of your love. Are you ready to let him do that? Even if you've done that and surrendered to him, that scar tissue is still there and needs to be stripped away, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord, your greatness amazes us. And as we sit here by the well with you, the well of the busyness of our life, the hassles that we experience, the deadness in our life, open our eyes that we might see who you are. Open our hearts that we might experience our deep yearning for you. Give us the courage to receive your love, either for the first time and to come awake and alive in the Spirit, or as a mature believer who is still tottering around with a layer of scar tissue. We thank you. Amen.